A few years ago, a pastor friend told me, someone who was full of very powerful stories of going out and seeing spectacular things on the mission field, said I would spend weeks on mission trips participating in the kingdom work of preaching the gospel, watching blind eyes open up, deaf ears. I mean, he had these marvelous stories, good sections of villages coming to Jesus. And he said, but then I'd come home and I would just ignore my marriage and stuff my emotions coming down and look at porn. And he said, I was so caught up in pursuing the kingdom around me that I didn't pursue the kingdom within me. He said, for years, well, the invitation of the Spirit came through various trials, disappointments in his church, disappointments in ministry, in family life. I met him at a retreat. And years later, after the retreat, he said, you know, I'd followed Jesus into the dark places in the world, but now I have begun to follow Jesus into some of the dark places in my own heart. And in this pastor's world, and in his closest relationship, the kingdom expanded. So last night, we turned to God as warrior on our behalf. And this evening, we're going to turn to God as our gardener and master chef. Last night, we emphasized human responsibility and our partnership with God's activity in the world. This evening, we will emphasize God's sovereignty and our surrender to His work, to His work. Yesterday, we looked at some of the external goods of our well-being, looking at relationships, health, finances, looking to God's kingdom that affects changes around us. Tonight, we'll consider the internal goods of human well-being, and turn our attention to God's kingdom within us. Last night, I said that we must fight to flourish. Tonight, it's also true that we must surrender to flourish. Let's pause for a moment. Just open ourselves up to the Lord and His Word. Lord, thanks for a good tribe, a good family to be with, to laugh, to play, to minister to one another. Thanks for all the good things, even just over the last 24 hours. We're grateful. We express our gratitude. We open ourselves now to Your Word, to Your Spirit. Come, do what You will. It's for our good. It's for Your glory. For Your glory and for our good. In Your name, Jesus. Amen. Let me start with a question. Do you trust that God's work is good for you? Think about it. Can you rest in it? Do you trust that God's work is good for you in your future? Charles Taylor, philosopher, mentioned last night, he points out with the rise of modern secularity has risen, quote, a society in which for the first time in history, a purely self-sufficient humanism came to be a widely available option. I mean by this a humanism accepting no final goods beyond human flourishing, nor any allegiance to anything beyond this flourishing. Of no previous society was this true. What he's communicating there is that in our age, what he unpacks in a dense way about our secular age, he says, there's a certain kind of flourishing that's the only goal. There's no claims or goals beyond it. It's just that. So if you looked at a wheel of life like we looked at, physical, emotional, social, vocational, take out spiritual, and you just looked at that, and the goal would be just to fill that wheel up, to have everything at a 10, so to speak, and that your physical life as well, your emotional life, and that's the good life. However, for we who follow Christ, that's not just the vision of good life. It's been opened up, and through the lenses of revelation, we see it differently. It's more than that. It's more than just a flat materialism and having everything go well. In fact, he can use trials and suffering and difficulty for our good and for his glory to open up powerful things in our lives in this life and in the life to come. So this distinguishes a Christian view of human flourishing from some secular visions and some of the health and wealth gospels that don't have much place for trials and difficulties. So for this reason, we can agree with James 1 and say, hey, you know what? We can be grateful for trials. Amen, right? We're grateful for trials. Boy, that was a hearty amen, wasn't it there? Yeah, it hurts so good, you know? Bring it on, more trials. When we returned from England after living there, and I was doing some research, a person who had particular struggles in their life posted some really, speaking on Facebook, negative things about my wife and myself. This person became angry with us and posted some things that were very hurtful. And it was right when we were moving back. This is, I don't know, 6 years ago or so. And when I went to have a conversation with this person, it resulted in some bitter exchanges right there in a church foyer and resulted in being cussed at. And it was so painful. Our kids began to be treated differently by some of the kids related. And I remember walking around for weeks and months feeling accosted, and yet when I would meet people I haven't seen in a while coming to church, I remember having this thought like, did they believe that post? And I didn't want to be thinking that. But anytime I would come up to someone, I think, well did they believe that? And I became sort of consumed for a while with the pain of what had been said, and then yet conflicted because I couldn't control what other people were thinking. And it was this wound that really hurt for a while. And I remember just, you know, trying to do what I knew to do. Let's pray blessing. Let's forgive all of this. And one day I sensed the Spirit speak to me. He said, once you are concerned less about what other people think, this will hurt a whole lot less. And my liberation began. It wasn't instantaneous. But indeed, God was pruning me of worrying about something I could not control. And this is good. So I still like to be liked. Who doesn't? But I can tell you that I am much less concerned. It was a divine and painful grace through that circumstance that has made me freer, less full of anxiety, or less anxious, more courageous. And though I didn't like it, I'm learning to look for the gift through painful circumstances. The gift through them. See, God's work within us, no matter the circumstance, God's work within us secures our well-being. Did you get that? God's work within us, no matter the circumstance. I didn't say God caused that event. Don't want to make God responsible for evil. But his work through it is good for us and secures our well-being. Human character streaks have been called virtues. Virtues have been a philosophical discussion for centuries. Virtues are defined as excellent human functioning. How's that? Excellent human functioning. The utmost of what a human can be. The virtues are described how we're created to be and how we're redeemed to be. They're what make humans beautiful and good. They demonstrate godliness, Christ-likeness, being full of the Spirit. Here's a quote from a couple of theologians. They write, being virtuous is essential to the abundant life Christ came to offer. It's an important component of our witness in the world. They're conducive to flourishing in the abundant life because God designed us to function best when possessing and exemplifying the virtues. Virtues are excellences of human character because they reflect the perfect character of God, and they're good for us individually and for communities because we're designed to function at our best as virtuous creatures. About 100 or so years ago, began our modern movement of psychology. And under the influence of Sigmund Freud, and then following him, various others that have been very helpful. And one of the things that's happened through that study is we've begun to classify the various pathologies. In other words, what diminishes psychological human functioning. And so we have what's called the DSM. Does anyone know what the DSM is? If you're a counselor, it's a catalog of all the various psychological pathologies. So if you're ever bored, you know, on a Friday night, and you're just wanting to flip through and, you know, check out the latest disorders that we've classified, you can do that. Oh, there's my Aunt So-and-so. There's my picture. What do you know? It's, you know, it's here to learn about. And it's a good thing to understand the what ails humanity. Well, there's been a turn in the last 15 years. Martin Seligman, he was the leader, the president of the American Psychological Association, and he changed the question. He said, what if we not only looked at what ails humans, but what is it psychologically that promotes human flourishing? Just a secular study. And so as an answer to the DSM, they have produced a book called Character Strengths and Virtues. And the argument in this book is what undergirds human mental thriving and stability are the virtues. Things like courage and resilience and even a place for transcendence or spirituality or hope. Now, we've known as followers of Christ that for a long time that the virtues are good for us. They promote human well-being. The earliest Christians, some of the early theologians like Clement, Tertullian, Ambrose, other people, they took up this conversation from their culture that says, what determines the good life? And they said, it actually comes from relationship with God, and it produces God-like character, and it's good for humanity. Or as one theologian in the Eastern Church in the 7th century named Maximus the Confessor put it, he says, we all are born humans. We all are born into being. We are reborn into well-being. And then we are resurrected into eternal well-being. That's pretty good stuff, isn't it? See, God's work in us is good for us. And it secures our well-being. I want to put a pitch in here for a particular theological topic for us to consider. It's this notion from the Eastern Orthodox Church, or the early patristic fathers, had this idea that's called theosis, or divinization. And it sounds scary, and if you only get just a whiff of it, you might think, what in the world is that? So let me just unpack just a piece of it or two, and I'll set you loose to look at it. It goes something like this. One early church father says, God becomes human so that we might become gods. And you hear that and you say, what? Not gods in that we become creator or redeemer, but become God-like. We take on God's character. We begin to participate in God's life and love. So we Protestants can focus a bit on sort of the story of the fall to the cross. But if you stretch it out a little bit and go creation to new creation, but look at humans to say, look, we are created in the image of God, and yes, fallen, we are being restored to the beauty and the glory and the strength, the power of being created in the image of God. Isn't that cool? So some of the scriptures that they use to look to develop this idea are places like 2 Corinthians 3:18, where Paul says, and we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So the work of God is bringing about God's beauty and goodness and glory. So Orthodox theologians and Christians, they would say, you know, when you see Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration and He's shining with the glory of God, that's your future. That's where you're heading. And this is how beauty works. See, beauty, it's this outside thing beyond us that calls our attention as it faces us, and yet it draws us into itself. That's why you find yourself staring at a fire or water, or a newborn baby, or a beautiful painting, or a piece of art. It draws you out, and it reminds me of 1 John 3, where it says, when we see Him, what? We will be like Him. When we see Him. So just as our Lord was radiant with the glory of God, so we too will be radiant, Christ in us, the hope of glory. This is very good news. No matter the ups and downs of your story, your life is bookended by the glory of God. Created in His image, you are being restored to His image. That's your future. Sometimes you get stuck in the chapter you're in and you say, my life is really stinking. I don't know where it's going. I don't know the future. Well, here's the future. Alive with the glory of God. That's your future. That's where you're going. There is an infinite depth of glory in eternity that is already breaking loose among us, individually and corporately. An infinite depth of glory that we are already tasting that is not yet complete. And sometimes, I have to admit, when I do spiritual direction with people and I begin to listen to their stories, do you know what that is, spiritual direction? Some of you are getting a taste of it. Let me give you a Vineyard definition of it here real quick. You know, in prayer ministry, when we say we want to see what the Father's doing, and we kind of mean that in a charismatic sense, like what's happening right here, right now, spiritual direction is just stretching that, not from just the moment, but out to the months and seasons of a life to say, what's God doing right here? And as I've sat with people time after time, especially over the months, or done retreats where I'm listening to the pain of a leader, I can't tell you how glorious and beautiful they become. Sometimes even more so because and through the sufferings that they've encountered. They just get more beautiful. Do you know what I mean? As you minister to people and watch them grow. And I think this is how glory works. See, if you look at an instrument of torture, it's not beautiful in and of itself. See, what makes the cross beautiful is that it's more than that. It's not just a piece of wood. As the theologian von Balthasar says, the humiliation of the servant only makes the concealed glory shine more resplendently. That's the way God's glory works. It's self-emptying. It's subtle. Powerful. I think this is what the author who wrote the Brothers Karamazov, I can't say it right, meant when he said, the world will be saved by beauty. The world will be saved by beauty. Do you see yourself as becoming something glorious? Can you see your church with its wounds and ups and downs as part of something that God is spreading His glory? You're preaching and teaching week in and week out. You're organizing. You're putting up with thankless leaders or other leaders or followers. You're suffering. You're sacrificing. Glory is coming through it. And your well-being is secured by God's glory-bringing work within you. Now, let me take a turn here. You got to learn to notice. So I want to give a little test here. This is called an awareness test. Will you watch this with me? Watch carefully. This is an awareness test.
This is an awareness test. How many passes does the team in white make? The answer is 13.
Is that what you got? Watch.
But did you see the moonwalking bear?
It's easy to miss something you're not looking for. that bear was pretty good. You know, it wasn't as good as, well. Pastor friend of mine who was attending a retreat had some significant troubles with his two young adult children. His church was not growing as he had expected. He was processing grief and disappointment about family as well as church. Had a sense of aloneness in it all, and the shame and this aloneness. A few years later, after some good healing and some reorientation, I saw him and he said something that stuck with me, and I have his permission to share it. He said, "You know, when I look back on that time, I was so occupied with what God was not doing in my life and my church that I did not notice what God was doing." Did not notice. Do you know the term reductionism? I paid good money to learn that term. Reductionism is taking something complex and reducing it down to something more basic and saying this is all it is. So humans, you're just a gene-driven machine. You're just the brain, the human mind, you're just a pack of neurons. You know, sort of reducing down. One author says it's nothing buttery. You know, the universe or whatever we're talking about is nothing but this something more basic. When I was thinking about this, I have a few things here on noticing the works of the Spirit. Would you pull up the next slide that lists various works of the Spirit here? Here's just a few. Yeah, you can put them all up there. I actually had about 20-something slides from a particular lecture that lists all the different verses of the works of the Holy Spirit and says, here's all the different things that we see in Scripture that the Spirit of God does. Now just take a look at these. I'm not going to read them, but I just wrote down a few summaries of different things the Spirit does that we see attested to in Scripture. Now here's my question. Which work of the Spirit would you like to ignore? Which work of the Spirit would you like to reduce down to say this is the real and really primary work of the Spirit? So you want to have an answer? See, when we reduce God's work down to one type of activity, then we can miss the multidimensional, multifaceted work of the Spirit, from inspiring artists and scientists to bringing about peace to directing you in the crafting of your sermons, to bringing healing, to salvation, to justice, to new discoveries in medicine. If we practice a certain reduction of the Spirit and say, this is really what the Spirit does right here in this little box, and then all of a sudden I don't see the Spirit doing those things, I say, hey, Gino, where's the Holy Spirit? I don't see the Holy Spirit showing up right here. And one of the interesting things is different church traditions can have those reductionisms and say, you know, here's how the Spirit works. I don't see the Spirit. Where's the Spirit? I guess I'm going to have to go over here. And then people, you know, leave your church because they're not, you know the story. But I think the answer to moving beyond reductionism of the Holy Spirit is to open our blinders and become attentive to the many-dimensional, multifaceted work of the Spirit throughout creation, moving from creation through Christ to new creation. We can miss the work of the Spirit by expecting a particular speed or pace. How fast does God work? Fast or slow? What do you think? Yeah. Try this on. I think God moves at the speed of love. And sometimes that is fast, and that's what we focus on in some ways in our spirituality here in the Vineyard. And I love that stuff. Come, Holy Spirit, and whammo, something good happens. And I've also learned, and this is why I think the contemplative is catching on, to pay attention to the slow and the steady work of God across the months and the years and even the decades of your life. And it's not either or, is it? It's both and. This is why I like the contemplative and the charismatic. I just feel no competition between the two. I kind of think the contemplative is the charismatic. It's just sort of slowed down and stretched out over time. It's one in Christ. It's how he lives. So let me ask you a question to reflect on. What are the biggest blessings in your life right now? Just think about it. What are the biggest blessings you experience? Think of two or three. You may want to write them down. I think I gave a space for that in the booklet. And that's one lens. On the other lens, what's some of the biggest trials or challenges you're facing in your life or your church? Biggest blessings, biggest trials and challenges. Now, as you consider those, look through them both and ask, Holy Spirit, what are you doing in me through these blessings and trials? What are you doing in my church through these blessings, through these trials? Jesus put it this way in John 15, look, I'm the vine. My Father's the gardener. He cuts off every branch that doesn't bear fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that he makes it more fruitful. God is our gardener, a gracious gardener, who's for your flourishing. And our God plants and waters. He gives sunshine. He fertilizes. He sustains and prunes. What's our gardener doing within you in this season? Does this help your awareness and attentiveness? I wonder what he may be pruning in order to bring greater freedom, greater fruitfulness. My friend Renee Norwood, a spiritual director, a friend of mine in Houston, who helps train other directors with me, she wrote a little piece about God as our master chef. She wrote it so well, let me read it to you. She writes, I love to cook, and that's true, and she's good. In my quest to broaden my skills, I've taken many classes and enjoyed learning from a wide variety of chefs. A common theme that's run through the classes is the need for layering flavors as you cook. Any cooks know this about layering flavors? I didn't know this. A recipe that has all the ingredients dumped in the pot at one time, probably what I do, and heated will not taste the same as one that has been layered. It takes time and loving attention to coax the right flavors out of the food, and those flavors begin to blend and harmonize. And some delicate spices or herbs would lose their flavor if they're not added at just the right time or in the right amounts. The ingredients that are added later in the process don't overwhelm the flavor that's already there, but they add interest and complexity to it. So not being in a hurry and giving time for the flavors to marry and tasting along the way, my favorite part, to adjust the spices produces the best possible results. Isn't that beautiful? See, in my Christian journey, she writes, I'm discovering that my life is also being layered over the decades. As I seek God, my understanding and experience of Him grows. And as I seek God, my understanding and experience of myself also grows and develops. And every experience, every conversation, every trial has the potential to flavor me. And added flavors don't take away from the things that have already been formed in me previously, but add richness and depth to my experience of God and others' experience of me and me them. So next time you bump up against an experience in life or a rich conversation or beauty in nature, ask a question of those experiences. Lord, what are you layering in me through this trial, through this person, through this situation, through this hope, through this family, through this reality? And don't just ask the question and run from it. Linger. Listen for what He has to say to you and savor with Him the richness of your life and His work in it. Stay in the question, because our triune God will let us simmer there and add complexity to our life and richness, because our God is a master chef. So what's God been layering in your life this last year? See, God's work is beautiful and good and secures our well-being. So I want to take a turn here and now talk about the beauty and strength of surrender. You heard of Emily Kingsley? She wrote a poem about raising a child with a disability. She tries to explain what this is like. With her parable called Welcome to Holland. I'm often asked to describe the experience of raising a child with a disability, to try to help people who have not shared this unique experience to understand it, to imagine how it would feel. Well, I'll tell you how it feels. It feels like this. When you're going to have a baby, it's like planning a fabulous vacation trip to Italy. And you buy a bunch of great guidebooks and make wonderful plans. The Colosseum, the Michelangelo David, the gondolas in Venice. And you may learn some handy phrases in Italian. And it's all very exciting. And after months of eager anticipation, the day finally arrives. And you pack your bags and off you go. And several hours later, the plane lands. And the flight attendant comes on the speaker and she says, "Welcome to Holland." "Holland?" you say. "What do you mean, Holland? I signed up for Italy. I'm supposed to be in Italy. All my life I've dreamed of going to Italy, but you see, there's been a change in the flight plan. They've landed in Holland, and in Holland you must stay." Now, the important thing is they haven't taken you to a terrible place. It's not a filthy, disgusting place, a place full of pestilence or famine or disease. It's not that. It's just a different place. So you got to go out and buy new guidebooks. You got to go out and learn a whole new language. And you'll meet a whole new group of people that you never otherwise would have met. It's just a different place. It's a slower place than Italy, less flashy than Italy. After you've been there a while, you catch your breath, you look around, you begin to notice that Holland has windmills. Holland has tulips. Holland even has Rembrandts. But everyone you know is busy coming and going from Italy, and all they're doing is bragging about what a wonderful time they're having there. And for the rest of your life, you will say, "Yes, that's where I was supposed to go. That's what I'd planned to do." And the pain of that will never, ever, ever go away, because the loss of that dream is a very, very significant loss. But if you spend your life mourning the fact that you didn't get to go to Italy, you may never be free to enjoy the very special, the very lovely things about Holland. See, sometimes to flourish, we are to fight to change the circumstances around us, but sometimes we're to surrender and adjust our expectations to where we have landed. See, there's a time to surrender and a time to fight. You know, there's many things in life that I don't choose and that I can't change. You know, some of the things about us that we don't choose: our nationality, our parents, our family of origin, our sex, our color of our eyes, our height, to name a few things we don't choose. And in that sense, we all live in Holland, right? But see, the elements that we do not choose powerfully shape our lives. And our well-being depends on our response internally to those unchosen circumstances. And at times we flourish not by changing the circumstances around us, but from the changes that occur within us. Our faith sometimes is demonstrated not by exerting power over the circumstances, but surrendering and trusting God's goodness in those circumstances. This is pursuing the kingdom not by changing what's around, but pursuing the kingdom within. One of my friends is an art teacher. I got spiritual director friends. What's wrong with me? Art teacher? I need them, I guess. She taught me something about making art, making something beautiful. She told me that while we begin to create something, a sculpture, a painting, we have a vision in our minds and some vision of what we'll create. And at some point along the way in the process of sculpting or painting or whatever it is, we have to let go to some degree of our preconception. You know what I mean? See, our human visions at the start are not exact replicas of what emerges. There's only one mind who can envision reality as it is. Human visions and expectations are less than what's real, what emerges. One's in our minds, one's beyond us. But when we create something, others sometimes can often see the beauty even before we do. And we are invited at this moment to surrender our preconceived expectations that we have. And then we can begin to delight in the work and the beauty that is emerging. Surrender allows us to see the beauty of what is. Surrender allows us to see the beauty of what is. So some of us in this room, as you began your life in ministry or your church plant or this season of your life, you had a particular vision of what will be. And sometimes we have to surrender portions of those preconceptions to see the beauty of what is and what God is doing there. To be well, at times, we have to choose to accept what we previously did not dream, expect, or desire. And instead of wasting our lives month after month, year after year, wishing for a different life or a different wife, wishing for a different house or a different spouse, or a different city or a different job, calling, there are times when we are invited to grab hold of this life, where your feet are planted, with its mixture of brokenness and blessing. This house, this spouse, this ministry, this city, these problems, not those problems. And learning to respond well in faith, hope, and love brings freedom. And freedom brings faith, hope, and love. If you want to read more about that, Interior Freedom, it's a great book by Jacques Philippe, I think. Learning to respond well to the unchosen circumstances is a key part of our well-being. There's a time to fight, and there's a time to surrender. Now, in my own life, this last year, couple of things. I've been doing what's called the Ignatian exercises, which is kind of like Lectio Divina, meditating on the life of Christ. And in some ways, it's been a lifesaver. I talk to someone on a weekly basis about it and sort of meditating on all the different parts of the life of Christ. And it's been amazing to me how, as I've done that, it's matched some of the very things going on in my life. There's an early part in it when you contemplate the love of God. There's a part where you contemplate sin, which honestly I was not excited about. But I found great liberty there. I had a lot of shame around any anger I would feel. And then I began to experience some union with God as He looks at the disorder in the world. Not just in my own quiet meditation, but hell hit our family this last year. And to protect this child of mine, I don't want to go into great details, but I can tell you it's been one of the top two pains in my adult life. And it rocked our family's world. And we're still healing from it. And the day we made some of the terrible discoveries that we did was the day that I was supposed to begin meditating on sin as disorder. And that sort of experience has matched my experience of the Ignatian exercises. Well, there was another point where in the exercises, there's this thing called the principle and foundation. And Jesuits, if you talk to them, it's a common thing. They'll say, oh yeah, the PNF, the principle and foundation. And I wanted to be in the club, so I said, oh yeah, the PNF, you know. So, one of the exercises was to write out the PNF, the principle and foundation, which is sort of their vision of spirituality in a nutshell. And you had to write it in your own words. And it emphasizes this notion of freedom. Oh my goodness, the Lord has used this. I think I'm only beginning to push into this. And it's messing with my theology a little bit. And I'll get to that. But let me, here's where I'm at so far. Three parts. My summary. Out of the abundance of God's love and life, God created humans. So far, so good. We're made to love, honor, and enjoy God. That's what we're made for, enjoying God. These are basic to human flourishing and constitute our original purpose. Now hold on to that. This is our purpose, love, enjoy God. It's good for us. Got it. Part two. All other things in the world, people, things, they're for us, they're created for us as humans as gifts to help us live into our original purpose, what we're created for, love, enjoy God, worship Him. Consequently, humans are to relate to all things in creation as gifts, and we're to be stewards of those gifts in a way that enables both humans and creation to flourish. Okay? So we don't warp it or us. Yet as we develop unhealthy attachments to anything within creation, including other humans, our loves and our lives can become disordered. Disordered attachments. We distort relationships, misuse creation, and we lose our freedom. So you got the picture so far? So everything in the world's created for our good and it helps us towards our original purpose. As I cling inappropriately, be it to food or sexuality or money or whatever it is, these are all good gifts for us to enjoy. But there can be unhealthy attachments. And then part three, freedom. So, here's the solution. It is good to become free. Holding ourselves in balance, or they'll say indifferent sometimes, or detached toward all created gifts. We do not become overly attached, fixing our desires, and here's the part that messed with me, on health or sickness or wealth or poverty or success or failure, a long life or a short one, or a big church or a small one, or any other good or trial. For everything has the potential, everything has the potential to make us more loving. Therefore, we set ourselves to live with freedom, desiring and choosing what leads us more directly and to remember life's original purpose. It's in your notes. You can think on it a little more. But here's how it messed with me. I thought, okay, how does this fit with my theology of the kingdom? God is bringing about, and we are praying and working towards health and life and liberty. And it was messing with me one morning so much. I had my journal. I thought, oh my goodness. And then I saw it. It came. The illumination, and my wife walks in, and I stood up and I said, babe, my theology of human flourishing has adjusted. And she came by and patted me on my nerdy head. That's nice, dear. I'm going to go to work now. You know what I mean. The overall direction of our praying and our working is kingdom-shaped towards healing, justice, salvation, peace, shalom, the righting of all wrongs. And I must learn to be at peace in the present. I must learn to be peace, to trust God with the process, to be free as we pray and work, as we groan and wait. See, we must learn these skills of groaning and waiting and being free so I don't cling or clutch or strive beyond what God gives in the present. I pray for and hope for and look for and work for. And yet I also live in the present and freedom of faith, hope, and love that God is at work at some level here and is working out His good purposes. So we work and pray for today, and then, here's the profound thought, we go to bed and say, that's it for today. I think a mark of maturity is freedom. I don't become overly attached, or I hold myself in balance. This is related to the notion of contentment. There's a book over there on that. I haven't read it, but it looks good. It says it on the cover. It entices me. Contentment is being at peace with one's circumstances. Now, hold on. If I freak you out along the way, that's okay. It's your thinking. That's good. It's an inner frame of mind of acceptance before God, regardless of what's going on around me. Contentment is being well when circumstances are not well. Do you remember when Paul writes, think of his ministry in and out of prison, you think you have it bad sometimes? Well, he writes, I know what it is to be in need. Do we have that verse? Philippians 4:12. I don't remember if I gave that one or not. Yeah, there we are. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. A class I was teaching at Lipscomb in Nashville, we were sitting in there, and parts of it were telling our stories, and this one pastor was talking about several inner-city, urban kind of pastors in this class on formation, and she said, yeah, those 3 months when I was living in my car, and she just kind of skipped over it. And I said, wait. Tell me more. Well-fed, hungry, content person. The content person is ready to face life with an inner strength that comes from surrender. See, God is the anchor, not the circumstance. God is the anchor, not the circumstance. And we trust that God is for our good and secures our ultimate well-being. And this is not apathy. Please don't hear me saying, oh, it doesn't matter, so we don't try to change or fight for the changing of circumstances. But like our Master, we pray and we work for the transformation of the world with inner peace and contentment and surrender. It may look like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who would not bow down to King Nebuchadnezzar, threatened to be thrown in the fire, and they reply in this great verse, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from us, and He will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if He does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you've set up. That's contentment. That's surrender. And this surrender does not equal weakness, but strength. It's not passivity, doesn't make us lazy. God is the one being in the whole or beyond the cosmos where dependence upon Him does not create slavery or passivity, but it creates freedom and strength. Unlike any person or object, God is the only one humans can fully attach to, rely on, and we become more ourselves, more properly ordered to flourish. The presence of God does not cripple us. There's strength. It reminds me of our Lord, the first 8 chapters. You know the contrast in Mark, right? The first 8 chapters of Mark, you see Jesus running around, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, casting out evil spirits, healing the sick, and then you get to chapter 8 and He does this touch twice of the blind man and talks about his identity after he's healed twice, and there's a parallel in what's happening there in Mark 8 to say, who do people say I am? What are you saying? Well, I'm the Christ. Yes, that's right, but your definition is off because I'm going to go suffer. In the rest of the Gospel of Mark, there's only like one, maybe two other healing stories. He says, look, I'm going to Jerusalem. And when I get there, I'm going to suffer. It's almost like a ticking clock throughout the rest of the Gospel of Mark. I'm going to Jerusalem, it reminds us. Next chapter, I'm going to Jerusalem. And he gets to Jerusalem. And he goes to the garden. And he prays about God's will and says, not my will, but yours be done. And the path of apparent weakness, hear this, is the path of redemption and resurrection. The path of apparent weakness is the path of redemption and resurrection. It kind of goes like this, if we could let this sink in. You know, the Lord will overturn all evil for good. We just need to learn to suffer. The Lord will overturn all evil, will bring resurrection. We just need to learn to pass through the cross. Paul, his disciple, puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 12. This is a vineyard verse, I think. Three times I pleaded with the Lord, take this thorn from me. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness. Now watch this. This sounds like a vineyard prayer. So that Christ's power may rest on me. Oh. This is why for Christ's sake I delight in weakness and insult and hardship and persecution and difficulties. For when I'm weak, I'm strong. Who knows that to be true? When I'm weak, I'm strong. It's floating. The place of surrender is a place of strength and beauty. Now look, some of you are asking, you really got me confused. Last night you say fight, tonight you say surrender. When am I supposed to fight? When am I supposed to surrender? Well, I don't know. Ask Brenda. She's a regional leader. You know, my real answer is God's love will lead you how and when you need to fight and when you need to surrender. But the truth is, oftentimes when I'm fighting, I'm also surrendering. And when I'm surrendering something internally, I'm also fighting. Like I'm fighting, surrender. I don't know how to do that, you know, thing. We sort of, in this now not yet kingdom thing, we need to learn to fight and to surrender. It reminds me of some of my good friends in AA, this prayer. If you know it, you can say it with me. God grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. Living between the times means that we do both. So I'm calling us to surrender. Now let me be specific about what I'm calling us to surrender, because that is a nebulous, broad term. I'm not calling you to surrender to all the circumstances of your life. Some of it's evil and you need to fight. But here's three things. I want you to surrender. I'm inviting you to surrender your unmet expectations that you once had about your life and ministry that are not unfolding right now. Your unmet expectations about life and ministry that are not unfolding. Now, this does not mean giving up on your hopes and dreams. That does not mean giving up on your hopes and dreams. But letting go of previous expectations that are keeping you from embracing what God is doing now. Letting go of those expectations that are keeping you from noticing and enjoying and participating in what God is doing now. Letting go of what you once thought ought to be to embrace what is. Hold on to your dreams. I'll get to that in a minute. Number two, surrender resistance to the good work of God in your life. Through spiritual direction, through conversation, journaling, silence, various things, clarity of the Spirit comes. and we can become attentive to what God is doing. Otherwise, we'll turn our attention to the loudest and noisiest critic in our life, or the most angry person in our church, or maybe it's the angriest critic within us, and we'll start listening to despair and cynicism as opposed to faith. So I'm saying, release those. I mean, what is faith? What is doubt, really? It's just faith placed somewhere else. So I'm just saying, put your faith not in your cynicism or despair or the angry people around you, but in what the Lord is doing, His good work in your life. Let yourself float. His work is trustworthy. His work is trustworthy over the decades of your life. It's for your good. You're different than you were 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, and it's because of the work of the Spirit. You can float in the trustworthy work of God across the decades of your life. Relax into it. Number 3, surrender to the perfect love that our triune God is. Surrender to the perfect love that our triune God is. Perfect love invites surrender. Perfect love pulls us into surrender. And all of God's creating work from start to finish and recreating work flows from God's eternal love. And regardless of your circumstances, even tonight, surrender to God's goodness and kindness to you. Would you be kind to yourself as God is kind to you? So whether He's planting or watering, fertilizing or giving you sunshine or pruning you, surrender. Whether He's salting or sauteing or letting you simmer or has you in the oven right now or serving you up so that others may feast, surrender. Whether it's a fast work or a slow work or a medium-sized work, steady, regular, surrender. Would you stand with me? Just open your minds and heart to the Spirit now, or again, or continue to do so. Let's just take a deep breath. Whatever represents an open posture for you, with your hands out or here, or whatever that is, head bowed or upstretched, just it says, I'm open. Let's just do that. How is the Holy Spirit inviting you to surrender? Come, Holy Spirit. Some of you, it's expectations of yourself. Let them go. Some of you, it's expectations you once had for your church. God's got good things for you in your church. You can surrender. He's got them. Some of those are like a weight above you. It's like a cloud continually. Just let it go. We surrender. Let us re-envision ourselves with you, Lord. Some of you beat up on yourselves perpetually. Would you be kind to yourself? Would you surrender the self-boxing gloves? Some of you need to surrender the fear of your deepest desire. I'm afraid if I say what I really, really want before you, Lord, then I'm just not sure what's going to happen. Just say it to Him. Surrender your fear. Some of you are carrying like a rock in your heart, in your pocket, in your hands, and it just almost like rocks in your mouth too, because it affects your speech, your being, what negative things other people have said about you. Man, it's a terrible burden. Just let them go. You're not responsible. You're not in control of that stuff. Let it go. Hey, that's gonna bring a lot of freedom. This is good. Let it go. Yep. unkind things, even that some powerful people, maybe even powerful people in other regions or this region, just let them go. They're not God. I want you to surrender to the loving thoughts God has about you, to His loving gaze. Come, Holy Spirit. Let's just keep waiting on the Lord for a little bit. You can do business with Him. Stand here and wait for a bit more. My sense is some of you are doing that just now. You're surrendering. If you have courage, you can even say it out loud. What are you surrendering right now? What's happening? Say it out loud if you're doing it. If you have courage and you can say it out loud, what do you say? What's happening? Little prayer ministry check here. Excellent. Praise God. Let it fall. Recreate Him. What else? What are you surrendering? Good. You can say it quietly or loud. Just say it out loud. Lord, I surrender. This is what it is. Some of you say it loud. I won't let the corporate part of that diminish what's happening within you. Just stay open to the Lord. Some of this will continue to fall off of you as you engage your mind and heart. Come, Holy Spirit, continue to do business with us. If any of that we were naming and praying for resonates with you and you feel like something's going on with you and you want to receive more focused prayer, then just come on up. I don't have anything more particular that God is giving me right now. It's just the stuff that we named earlier, particular things that you're surrendering and you want to receive prayer. It's good stuff is happening. You sense it in your mind and your heart and your soul and you want to receive individual prayer. Let me invite you to come on up. If not, you can just stay where you are and we'll worship and surrender.
Yep. Amen. Yeah. You know, the power to surrender is Christ's power. And it's not us coming up with, you know, something we've never done before. It's just entering into the life of Christ and the great surrender Himself, you know, giving His life completely on Calvary, surrendering completely to the will of the Father, completely to the grace of God. And so, Lord, we thank You. You're not looking for surrender to be pulled out of us, Lord. You're wanting to give us a life of surrender by the power of Your Spirit and by the power of Your cross. And we just thank You, Lord, that You are our power to fight and You are our power to surrender. And also, if there's something else that God's been doing something with you all throughout the day, and you just want to have that blessed and prayed over as you finish the day, just come forward and let us pray over and bless and encourage one another.